But if you'll take your confessions of faith and turn to chapter 8, where we're going to be studying the doctrine of Christ the Mediator. Now this morning, I'm just going to read the first paragraph of chapter 8. So please listen as I read paragraph 1 of chapter 8. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, we have been studying the confession for a while now, and as I mentioned, the first six chapters of our confession are devoted to the first principles of theology, and so in the first six chapters, we have the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God and His decrees, and then we have creation, providence, and the fall of mankind into sin. Now, we are moving into the second section of the confession. There are four sections in the confession. This is the second section. And this section is the largest. It runs from chapter 7 through chapter 20 of the confession. And this section is called the covenant. And it has covenant theology as its main theme. So in chapter 7, we have the covenant of grace defined. And then in chapter 8, we have the servant of the covenant. In chapter 9, we have the setting of the covenant, that is to say, the doctrine of the will of mankind. And then in chapters 10 through 13, we have the blessings of the covenant, that is the sovereign blessings that God gives as a result of Christ's work. And then in chapters 14 through 18, we have the graces of the covenant that are given to us to exercise. Now, this particular outline is a little bit different than Sam Waldron's outline, so if you have Sam Waldron's exposition of the 1689, he outlines things a bit differently, but this is the outline that I'll be using. Now, when we come to chapter 8, I want to put this in context just a little bit because I've skipped over chapter 6 and 7 deliberately. And we're going to come back to study chapter 6 and 7, Lord willing, later, but not right now. And the reason that I'm skipping these chapters at the moment is because they deal with covenant theology, they deal with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And right now, I don't think it would be very helpful to go into covenant theology. And so we'll come back to covenant theology after we finish the confession. And when we are trying to understand Baptist distinctives of covenant theology, what makes our covenant theology unique among those who have this particular doctrine. So covenant theology right now would sort of take us on a side trail that I don't want to go down, and that's why we're skipping chapters 6 and 7. But it's also true that it's impossible to understand Jesus Christ and His person and work without understanding something of covenant theology. It's impossible to really fully grasp who Jesus is and what He did and why He did it if you don't know some of the very, very basics of covenant theology. So I want to point out just two things this morning that are found in chapter 8 and why covenant theology is so important to understanding who Christ is and what He's done. Now, if you'll look at the first paragraph there, we find that we can't fully understand Jesus or His work without a clear understanding of covenant theology because Christ came to fulfill a specific purpose. Christ came to fulfill a particular and specific purpose. And you see that in the very first line of paragraph 1. It says, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So when Christ was chosen as the mediator of the new covenant, there was a very specific reason why He was chosen to do that. God had an eternal purpose here. In other words, Jesus didn't just come randomly. He didn't just come because he thought it was a good idea. He came because God the Father had a very specific purpose for his coming. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. We've looked, I believe, before at this text, but I want you to turn again to John 17 and just follow a few verses as I read. John chapter 17, it's Christ's famous high priestly prayer. And he says in his prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And what Christ is saying here is that before time began, there was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit as the witness. And God the Father promised to equip Jesus Christ and give him the necessary tools that he needed to do a very specific job. And Christ promised the Father that he would accomplish the work that the Father gave to him. And the work that God the Father gave to the Son was the salvation of his people. And so there is this intra-Trinitarian conversation that took place before creation, before time ever began. It's called the covenant of redemption. Some people call it the covenant of peace. Some people call it the eternal covenant. But it is the council or the covenant of redemption, where God the Son promised God the Father that he would come to earth with a very specific purpose in mind. And when Christ dies on the cross, you remember that one of his last words is, "It is finished." And the obvious question is, well, what is finished? And the only possible answer for that is the work that God the Father gave Christ to do. Christ is telling his Father, "I finished it. I did everything you told me to do. It's done." And so we can't understand the cross unless we see the cross in terms of this covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Now, if you look back at our confession, you see it another place. If you look in paragraph 3, you'll see it again. Right there in the middle of the paragraph, it says, "In whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that," in other words, for the purpose, "that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety." In other words, Jesus Christ was sent to earth with a very specific role. You know, some of you have worked at jobs where you go in and your boss doesn't tell you what's expected. That's really frustrating. When you have a boss who just sort of says, "Well, you know, just get the work done." And you say, "Well, what work?" And they won't tell you. I had that experience. It drove me nuts. And when you come in and you don't know what you're supposed to do, you sort of all day you're wondering, "Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing?" You don't know. And God the Father gave Jesus a very specific work, and he thoroughly furnished him. And he said, "I want you to be the office. I want you to be the mediator of this covenant. I want you to be the surety of this covenant. And I'm going to give you everything you need to execute that office." And then it says, "which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same." So if when you study the life of Christ, you don't realize that everything he does on earth is for a very specific reason and purpose, and that the reason and purpose is not ultimately you or me, but the reason or purpose is ultimately what God the Father wanted him to do, you're not going to understand why he does what he does. You're always going to be a little bit confused. So why is it absolutely necessary that Jesus had to take on a human nature? Couldn't he just come and save us from our sins without taking a human nature? The covenant of redemption says no, he couldn't. Because God the Father had a very specific work for him to do, and that work meant that he had to have a human nature in order to do it. So, again, I don't want to go too far down this road, but I'm just trying to show you that when we study the person of Christ, it's impossible to really fully grasp who he is and what he's doing without understanding that he and the Father had a conversation about this before he ever came to earth. So does that make sense? You see part of what the confession is getting at here. Now, the second thing that we need to understand is that we'll never fully understand the salvation that Jesus provides without covenant theology. There is, you know, a raging debate, and there's been a raging debate for centuries now, and I'm sure long after all of us are gone, the debate will continue to rage. But the debate is over, essentially, did Jesus die only for a specific people, or did Jesus die for the whole world? You know, did Jesus die for everybody in the same way, or did he only die for a specific people? Well, the answer to that question will never be solved if you don't understand covenant theology. It's impossible to arrive at the right answer to that question without understanding something of covenant theology. Now, the reason I say that is because I believe the Bible to teach, and our confession teaches, that Jesus Christ came to save a specific people, that he died on the cross only for the elect of God the Father. Now, if you look at our confession, you see that stated a couple of times. It says in paragraph 1 that we read that God the Father did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. So when we talk about election, it's not election in the abstract. We are saying that God the Father gave these certain people as a gift to Jesus Christ, his Son. That's part of what we're saying. But if you don't understand covenant theology, if you don't understand the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, then you won't understand that God the Father promised these people to God the Son. And you won't understand that God the Son, Jesus, said, I promise to do this work for these specific people. So when it says in paragraph 1 that Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king, then you have to understand from the Old Testament that prophets were only sent, by and large, to the people of Israel. That when they had a message, God said, here's who I want you to tell it to. So God didn't give a message to the prophets and say, now here's the message, now go tell anybody you feel like telling. He said, here's the message, and this is exactly who I want you to tell it to. So a prophet didn't get a message for just anybody and everybody. He got it for exactly who God gave him the message for. Whether it was a Gentile, like Jonah being sent to the Ninevites, or whether it was the Jews, like Elijah was sent directly to Ahab. But the message was never just a general message. It was always to be given to a specific people. The same with the king. The king of Israel was not the king of the Philistines. The king of Israel was not the king of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He was the king of Israel. So he had a certain sphere over which he ruled. And when Jesus is a king for his people, he is a king only for those people in that sense. Now, it's also true that he is a king in the sense that he rules over people whether or not they believe in him. But he is a king in a special sense only for his people. And the same thing is true of a priest. When the priest went about his duties in the Old Testament, he didn't offer sacrifices for just in general. Well, today I guess I'll just sacrifice a few sheep. He made sacrifices for specific reasons and for specific people. It was the people of Israel that he was representing. When the priest went before the Lord in the temple, he had on his ephod 12 stones that had the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. He didn't have the Philistines' names written on his chest. He had the Israelites' names written on his chest. So if we're going to call Jesus a priest, then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, then whose names does he have written on his chest? And the only answer that the Bible gives for that is the names of the elect, the names of God the Father's chosen ones. So it's impossible to study the atonement and the extent of the atonement if you don't understand that the atonement is part of the covenant that God the Father and God the Son made with one another. Otherwise, you'll get confused and turned around. Any comments or questions about that before we move on? I know that's a little bit quick, but any comments or questions that you have about that? We'll come back to some of these things, Lord willing, later on. But my point this morning with all of that is simply to say that when we come to study Jesus, it's not enough to simply say, oh, Jesus is the Savior of the world, Jesus forgives sins. That's true, but you have to know why he's doing it and what he's doing. So our confession teaches that very plainly here in chapter 8. Now, I want to spend most of our time focusing on on paragraph 2, and I'm not going to read it because it is a bit lengthy, but paragraph 2 goes into the doctrine of Christ's person and nature, the person of Christ and his nature, or I should say natures, because it is one person and two natures. Now, before we look at these particular things, I want you to understand, first of all, that it is absolutely essential that our church, if we are going to be a New Testament church, it's absolutely essential that our church confess publicly these truths. So it's not acceptable, biblically speaking, for a church to form and gather together and not confess what we have written here in paragraph 2 in some way. And the reason for that is found in 1 John 4, and you can turn there or not, but it says this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So right at the beginning, our church needs to confess this publicly. We have to have this written down, and we have to confess this publicly. And anybody that's going to hold office in the church needs to be able to confess this publicly, or they can't hold office. John is saying here, this is the bare minimum. This is the very basic of Christianity here. You throw this away, and you don't have Christianity. And we can't assume this and say, oh, well, you know, everybody just knows this anyways. Well, no, not everybody knows this. And in fact, this doctrine, as John says here, is explicitly attacked. And then in verse 5 of 1 John 4, it says, speaking of the false prophets, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if we expect people to believe the preaching of the gospel in our church, then we have to confess this. If we want people to know God, we have to confess this. And this is one of, not the only, but it is one of the dividing lines between the world and the church. It's what makes the church and not the world. So I mention that, again, just because we live in such a reductionist society that tries to get away with churches only saying the bare minimum of what they believe the Bible to teach. And we don't want to go down that road. We want to be able to confess all that the Bible says here. Now, if we turn back to the confession in paragraph 2, you'll see that very basically, you know, you can read there for yourself, but very basically what's being confessed here is that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, added to his divine nature a human nature at a certain time and place. So in Mary's womb, God the Holy Spirit created the human nature of Christ using Mary's contribution to that human nature. And Jesus did not cease to become God simply because the divine nature took on human nature. Two natures were joined together in one person. So that's Orthodox theology. One person, two natures. When you read the Gospels, it says he, not they. So it says, you know, the disciples brought the sick person to him. It doesn't say the disciples brought the sick person to them. There's one person, Jesus. When it says that he went somewhere, it doesn't say they went somewhere. It says he went somewhere. It's talking about one person. But there are two natures. Now, we're just going to do a quick survey of historical heresies. And in fact, paragraph 2 is basically a list of heresies that have cropped up in history. One heresy is the kenotic theory. Kenotic is a word that comes from the Greek kenosis, which means to empty. And so it's taken from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Christ emptied himself. And it's saying the kenotic theory is a false teaching that says that Jesus laid aside his divine nature and took up a human nature. So he got rid of his divinity for a little while in order to become human. But that is a heresy. That's a false theory. Philippians chapter 2 teaches that he emptied himself by taking. He didn't empty himself by getting rid of the divine. He emptied himself by adding the human nature to the divine nature. That was the humbling aspect. The humbling aspect wasn't that he ceased to be God. The humbling aspect was that God joined the divine nature to the human nature in one person of Christ. So that is one particular heresy. Another heresy is referred to as Nestorianism. It's a little confusing because, you know, church history is like this. And you've probably seen this in your own experience. But Nestorianism is a little bit confusing because we're not 100% sure if Nestorius actually believed this or not. So we call it Nestorianism, but we don't really know if he actually taught this or not. But typically, Nestorianism is the heresy that says that there were two persons and that they were with the partnership between the two persons, the divine person and the human person, was sort of a master-slave relationship. And so that's a heresy. There's only one person, not two. Another false teaching is Eutychianism, or here's an even better word, monophysitism. Now, that's a really cool word to say. You can try practicing that at home, monophysitism. And once you get it down, it kind of makes you feel smart, you know, if you can say that kind of quickly. You might not know what it means, but probably the other person doesn't either, so it's okay. You can probably get away with it. But Eutychianism... We just lost a coffee mug there. Eutychianism or monophysitism is saying that there is one person, but only one nature. So Eutychianism teaches that the divine nature and the human nature form together in this mix, and they formed a third nature, which wasn't really divine and wasn't really human. It was sort of a mixture of both. And we say, no, that's not true. Jesus was always fully human, and he was always fully divine. He wasn't a mixture of the two. He wasn't half human and half divine. Monophysitism just comes from mono, which of course means one, and physis, which is nature. So it's just one nature. That's really what monophysitism means. And we believe, or I should say Orthodox Christianity teaches, that Jesus has two minds, the divine mind and the human mind. He has two wills, the divine will and the human will. He doesn't just have one will that's part divine, part human. He doesn't have one mind that's part divine, part human. He's got two natures, so he has two minds and two wills. So that is Orthodox Christianity. The other heresy that was taught is Apollinarianism. And Apollinarianism teaches that Christ had a human body, but a divine mind. So yes, he was human, but his mind was divine. And we say, that doesn't work, because if I'm going to be saved, I've got to be saved by somebody that has the same kind of mind that I do. If Jesus had a divine mind, and I have a human mind, then my human mind can't be redeemed, because Jesus didn't take that. So Orthodox Christianity teaches, no, Jesus did have a human mind. He also had a divine mind. So Apollinarianism sought to get rid of that difficulty by saying he had a human body and a divine mind, but that's not what the scriptures teach us. When Christ says that no man knows the coming of the Son, the angels and not even the Son, that is the literal truth. Jesus, in his human mind, didn't know and doesn't know the second coming. In his divine mind, he does. In his human mind, he does not. There is no other way that you could interpret that verse and have it make any sense. So we need to hold both of those truths at the same time in order to be orthodox in our Christianity. Now, the fifth heresy, and this was really the first heresy that came out in the church was the heresy of Docetism. Docetism is from the Greek word to seem or to appear. And so Docetism taught that Jesus only appeared to be a human, but really it was just sort of a phantom or a mirage. He was just purely divine. He just looked like a human. And it's sort of the idea, you know, when the angels visit Abraham in Genesis 18, and it says that three men came to visit Abraham. Well, the angels looked like men, but they weren't. Angels have never assumed human nature. And so when Jesus came, it was sort of, he looked like a man, but he wasn't. And of course, that's a heresy. Jesus Christ is fully human, as well as fully divine. So our confession here in paragraph 2 says at the end, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion. That means Eutychianism is wrong. Composition, that means Apollinarianism is wrong, because composition would be composed of human and divine. Or confusion, which covers Nestorianism. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? So there are obviously other heresies here that have been taught. But one of the reasons why it's so important to know these heresies, you might think, well, Nestorianism, who really cares? And monophysitism, who cares? Well, one of the reasons, certainly not the only reason, but one of the reasons, is because all of the cults are just ancient heresies just reworked. So Joseph Smith, the leader of Mormonism, and I can't remember the leader of Jehovah's Witnesses off the top of my mind, the person who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. But these men that came up with their ideas didn't really invent anything new. They just reinvented what had already taken place hundreds of years ago. And I think I've said this before, but one of the questions that you can ask a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and I've asked a Jehovah's Witness this, is have you ever heard of Athanasius? Have you ever heard of the Council of Nicaea? Have you ever heard of the Council of Chalcedon? Because all of those are historical church councils that condemned all of the modern-day cults as heretical. And the answer that they give you is, no, I've never heard of those things. And that's really sad, because they've been deceived into thinking that Joseph Smith or whomever came up with this idea. And you have to say, no. Somebody already came up with this 1600, 1700, 1800 years ago. You can Google that. You can look it up on Wikipedia. You can read, it's just right there. You just read what these people taught. It's exactly what you're teaching. And it was already condemned as a heresy hundreds of years ago. But they've been lied to by the people that are over them in the cult. So that's just one way that you can engage someone if they come to your door. You can say, actually, this is something that's already been dealt with hundreds of years ago. And you don't have to feel like all of it depends on you. So any comments or questions? Go ahead, Katie.
What is something that would be less than
Okay, so two questions. Why do people keep inventing this as a novelty, you're saying?
Right.
Well, I think there could be a couple different answers. That's a good question. I think there could be a couple different answers. One answer that I would definitely give is that somebody like Joseph Smith, there's no doubt in my mind that he was demon-influenced. No doubt at all. No doubt in my mind that Muhammad was influenced by a demon. The Buddha was influenced by a demon. I mean, these guys saw visions. They had people speaking to them. I don't doubt that at all. I 100% believe that they did see visions and that they did have spirits speaking to them, and I believe they were demons. So I believe that a lot of these cults were directly demon-inspired. Now, the second question as to why someone would believe something like that, you know, why would you believe Apollinarianism if, I can't be redeemed? Part of it is lack of understanding of the truth, lack of understanding of how we are saved. That's why it's so important to know who Jesus is and to say, no, this is actually how you're saved. You can't be saved without Jesus having a human nature. So I think part of it is ignorance. But I think the other part, the other major pull and draw to this, and you know, I'm going to preach about a little bit about this afternoon, so maybe that's why it's on my mind, But part of the draw, no doubt, to a cult is that you can save yourself. If Jesus Christ is not fully God and he's only human or a mixture in some way, then guess who has to come to the rescue? Me. So I believe that one of the reasons why it's so attractive to believe that Christ is less than divine or less than human is because then I sort of make up with my own good works or my own good deeds what Christ has failed to do. So I think it would be pride on the part of the person. Yeah. But yeah, those are good questions, Diane. Right. Yeah, no, and I would put the cults in that excuse me, in that category of deceiving people. Yeah, people believe a lie. Yeah. Yeah, and I would say, Katie, that would answer your question as well, exactly what Yen Wei is saying. I think that answers it exactly. I think that's very good. It's the idea, sort of the Zechariah complex, I've got to understand this or I'm not going to believe it. Yeah, I think you're 100% right. Thank you. Yeah. All right, well, let's continue. And I do have some hymns that I want us to look at. Let's look at just a few hymns. If you'll open your hymn book to number 151, the one that we sang this morning. Let me just show you how necessary it is that we confess these things for our joy, and for our praise and thanksgiving to God. Because we don't want to confess these things simply because, you know, we have to or something like that. We want to confess these things and actually sing about them. And I want you to see that when we sing these, especially a lot of these so-called Christmas hymns, we are singing theology. Look at stanza 2 of 151. God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. That means he doesn't consider it beneath him to be born of a woman. He doesn't consider human nature to be beneath him. Very God, begotten, not created. Let us adore him. Okay, do you see that? You see that theology? We are singing words of a confession here. We are confessing he is God of God, light of light. He is fully human. And now, as a congregation, let's worship and adore him. You see that? If we don't have this doctrine, we can't worship him as we ought. Look over at 153. 153 and stanza 1. The second line there, it says, as prophets sung foreknowing, it springs from Jesse's race. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, the son of David. He came from Jesse's race. He had ancestors. That's amazing. That's amazing. He is fully human. And then you look at stanza 5, and it says, O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know. Bring us at length, we pray. Now, why would you pray to Christ if he couldn't understand you? But he does understand you. So now we should pray to him. Now we should sing to him. So we're singing theology and we're reasoning our theology out and saying, this is who Jesus is. So now we're going to pray to him. Now we're going to sing to him. Look over at 155. This is perhaps the most explicit statement. In the very first stanza, all praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Isn't that amazing? At the exact same time that Jesus Christ was lying in a manger as a baby, he was the God of all heaven and earth. At the exact same time. That's just astounding. That is just incredible. So the hymns that we're singing here perhaps are familiar because of the time of year, but I really want you to slow down and think about what you're singing. A Mormon can't sing this. A Jehovah's Witness can't sing this. What reason do they have to praise and thank God? None. But the Christian can sing this. The Christian can glorify God with this. We'll just look at one more. Hymn number 168. Again, this is one of the most explicit. Hymn number 168. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's just amazing. God with us, Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's why we are singing. Now, I want to close just by asking the question, what is the doctrinal use of the humanity of Christ in the New Testament? In other words, when we read through the New Testament, and the New Testament writers teach us that Jesus Christ was a human being, and I'm not talking about the Gospels now, I'm talking about the epistles. When we read through the epistles, why does Paul teach us that Jesus Christ became a human? What is the importance of that? What is he trying to get us to do because Jesus Christ was a human? Any thoughts or verses that come into your mind? Because Jesus Christ was a human, therefore, what do we read in the New Testament? Go ahead. Okay, tempted at all points as we are yet without sin, and why is that important for the Christian? Okay, there's not one experience that we can have where his grace doesn't reach. And have you ever gone out and you have an article of clothing and then you come home and you realize that you've been walking around with a hole in your pants or your shirt or your skirt or something all day? That's pretty embarrassing. Well, you don't want to come into God's presence with a hole in the garment of righteousness that Jesus gives you. But he was tested at all points. There's no holes in the robe of righteousness that we get. It's all, you're all covered. You've got it all. All right? Anything else? Why else is it so essential that Jesus is a human being and remains a human being, even right now in glory? Yeah, when you have a representative in government, you want the representative to come from your people. You don't want it from another country going to the government. You want it from your country to represent you. And we have somebody who represents our nature before the throne of grace. Angels can't do that. Gabriel can't do that. But Jesus can. I want you to think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, we're running out of time. You don't have to turn there. But Paul says this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Anybody know why Paul told that to the Corinthian church? Anybody know what he was asking them to do when he said that? He was asking them as Gentiles to give money to the Jewish church in Jerusalem who needed money. Isn't that interesting? That Paul, I mean, Paul's funny because he never holds back. He always brings out his big guns. And he wanted the Gentiles to give money to the Jews who didn't have enough food to eat in Jerusalem because of a famine. And so he just pulled out the big guns. Oh, guess what? Jesus came from heaven and he became a man. So now look in your wallets again and see if you have anything that you could give the people in Jerusalem. I mean, who cannot give after a statement like that, right? I mean, Jesus came from heaven and you're not going to give your fellow Christian what they need to survive with food and water? So the other thing that Paul does is in the book of Philippians. You remember the people weren't really getting along very well together? And Paul didn't just walk in and say, now, come on now, you know, let's all be grown-ups here. Let's not be little kids. Let's just all get along. Let bygones be bygones and just sort of make this work. Paul said, oh, in case I forgot to mention it, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on human nature. Now, you think about that, and then now you go and treat other people as more important than yourself. Now you see, you can't look at Jesus Christ coming from heaven and taking on human nature and then go treat your brother or sister in Christ as if they're beneath you. It's impossible if you really believe that doctrine. So if you really believe that Jesus Christ took on human nature, you will serve your fellow brother or sister in Christ and you will love them and you'll treat them as better than yourself. So this doctrine permeates a great deal of church life. This is not just some sort of doctrine that we put in our confession and put it on a shelf. That's not what we're talking about here.